You to the choir. That was beautiful. At this time, children ages 3 through kindergarten are dismissed to continue their worship in the back and eat cookies, which we don't get here. I assume they have snacks. As they're shuffling out, I will take the opportunity to say one thing. You know, I was hoping to sneak in and kind of act all polished and like I do this all the time, but I don't, as we're out in Oberlin and don't have a church yet. But I hadn't been here very long at all, and Jeremy says, "So, have you preached much in the last 3 years?" And I said, "No." And he said, "So, we're kind of a warm-up for you?" It's like, okay, I guess I'm not fooling anyone. They're on to me. Thanks, Jeremy. It's good to be here, though. Good to see you all, and good to be here worshiping with you today. Before I read our text, please pray with me. Father, thank you for choosing us. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you for loving us, setting your gaze on us, and pursuing us, and winning us. Please take my lips this morning and use them to speak your word. And please, by your Spirit, use those words in each heart, mine included. Draw us near to you and encourage us, strengthen us for your work. I ask it in your name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, I'll be reading from chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. I'm sorry, I don't know what page number that is in the Pew Bibles. For my son Miles, who has the same Bible I do, it's page 975. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Paul says in Galatians, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." I chose this text when Seth asked me if I would preach, and we have a dog, so I go on a lot of walks, and I use that time to think about things. And I was thinking, what if I had to sum up the last 3 years, our time in Oberlin, if there were a text or an idea, something that God has done in my heart, something I feel like could encapsulate it, what would that be? And I was just mulling over these different things, or which texts have spoken to me. And I kept coming back to this one, not because it has been used necessarily in a lot of other lives, but because I feel like God has used it a lot in my own life. And so I wanted to talk about this text today, to share it with you. And it feels a little basic, feels like sort of the meat and potatoes of the Christian faith. But we're reminded in Hebrews to encourage one another daily, that sin is deceitful, that it is easy to fall away, it is easy to become distracted. And so even the most basic things are something we should be reminding each other of. And so I hope this is encouraging for you today, as it has been for me. Back in 2019, we moved from Medina to Oberlin with the goal of planting a church. We had been helping for 2 years prior to that up in Strongsville with the church that started in downtown Cleveland, moved to Strongsville, is now Resurrection Church, where Jason Pidio is the pastor. And as we moved to Oberlin, we didn't realize a pandemic was about to hit and life was about to get crazy. It has not been at all what we expected, but it's been good. We've grown much. We've been getting to know people in the town and getting involved there. And what we've found is that people are really slow to open up about spiritual things. It takes a long time to get to know anyone to the point where they're willing to talk about faith and God. Or the other side is they've been hurt by the church and they're very quick to talk about it, but they've got a chip on their shoulder and they want to tell you everything that's wrong with the church. But to have really meaningful and deep conversations takes some time. We had one recently with someone we'd been getting to know for a couple years, and they finally shared that their perspective was that religion, the point of religion, was to make people miserable. The point of religion is just to make you feel bad. And it was interesting to hear that, but the more I thought about it, the more I thought that is a somewhat common perspective. People will say, I don't want to be a Christian because I'll have to give up everything fun. I don't want to be a Christian because it's all about rules. That's a fairly common perspective. Why is that? And people don't like rules. They don't want to be told what they can do or not do. I think of my kids when they were 2 years old. I remember, I think it was my daughter who would say all the time, no, Daddy, I do it myself. She wanted her freedom. She didn't want rules. She didn't want to be told what to do or helped. What about your 15-year-old? They want their driver's license. They want the freedom to go wherever. They want to be out on their own. Or turning 18, the freedom to leave the home, to be my own person, to do what I want to do. Do you remember our former senior pastor, David Wallover? We had the capital campaign where we were paying off the debt for the church to free us up to do many things in ministry. And I remember David in this kickoff video wearing a kilt and a long wig and blue face paint, channeling his inner Braveheart, yelling, freedom! Freedom. We all want freedom. We want it from rules. We want freedom financially. We want freedom from oppression, people around the world struggling with that. We want freedom of speech, freedom of choice. Everyone wants freedom. And Jesus promises freedom. We read that in John 8. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A little bit later, a couple verses later, he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And in the verses I read today, you were called to freedom. So if God promises freedom, and if we are all longing for freedom, how do people get the misconception or the perception of the church and of Christians as people who are bringing a lot of rules and making them miserable? How does this happen? What does Paul mean in Galatians 5:13 when he says we're called to freedom? How do we get this freedom? What do our lives look like when we have it? That's what I want to talk about today. As much as we long for freedom, the Bible actually teaches us that we're in bondage. We may feel free, but from the day we're born, we are in bondage to sin and to death. That's the consequence from Adam and Eve onward. None of us has freedom without Jesus. And even when we are saved, even when we put our faith in Him, it's difficult. It goes against our own nature to live in this freedom that the gospel is offering. Because the freedom of the gospel is unnatural to us, it takes something supernatural. It takes the Holy Spirit living in us for us to be living daily in that freedom. But the more that we do, the more that we will love God, the more that we will love others and actually fulfill the law. That's what Galatians is going to show us. Before I get into this passage, I just want to give a very quick background. I didn't realize you were going to be doing Galatians in the adult Sunday school. That's really cool. So I'll let your teacher fill you in on all the extra stuff that I'm not covering. But if you're in Galatians right now, turn forward a page to Ephesians chapter 1. In the letters that Paul writes to his recipients, whether individuals or churches, he always starts with a salutation. You see it in Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, identifying himself. And who's he writing to? This is just standard, like a letter. You know, you have business letters, different formats. So he's writing to the saints in Ephesus, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in here, he goes into this long paragraph, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and on and on and on. And then in verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So he's got this long intro of this letter, and he does the same thing in Romans. He goes on about how I've been longing to visit you, I've tried to come visit you, I want to see you, I've heard about your faith, I'm encouraged by you. It's this big sort of preamble, if you will, to the letter. But now go back to Galatians 1 and look at this. He starts off the same way in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father. This is just like Ephesians, just like Romans. But look at verse 6. There's no, I'm longing to be with you. There's no, I've heard good things about you. There's no other fluff here. Paul gets right to the point. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He gets right to the point. There is no beating around the bush. There is an urgent matter that needs to be dealt with, and Paul says, let's start. We need to talk. There is something really critical in your church that is leading you astray from the gospel, and we need to talk about it. He spends the next chapter and a half with his resume because he wasn't one of the original apostles. He came along later. God met him on the road to Damascus and spoke to him and gave him a commission, a calling, and Paul went and preached. But he himself kind of questioned, am I doing the right thing? So he says, I came back after 14 years. I went to the apostles. I told them what I was doing. I told them the message. And they said, yeah, that's right. You're on the right track. You're not misguided. You're not doing the wrong thing. And then he says in the end of chapter 2, he even confronted Peter at some point when Peter was going off into legalism. So Paul is explaining to the Galatians, I may not be one of the apostles, but I have a calling from Christ himself. I have been approved by the other apostles. I have authority to tell you the gospel and to tell you what is right and what is wrong. You need to hear me. This is important. And in chapter 2, verse 15, I think Paul gives us sort of a summary of what the whole book is about. 2:15 says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not justified by the works of the law. We are justified by faith in Christ. And what Paul was seeing in Galatians, in the church in Galatia, or churches, was that they were going back to the works of the law. They were not resting in faith in Christ as their only means of justification. And that was a grave error. And he was trying to show them that and correct that. Because this passage is all about the law and whether we are justified by works of the law or by faith in Christ, I want to go back a little bit and talk about the law. And I hesitate. I don't like sermons that are nitty-gritty theological, and I very infrequently pull out Greek words or things like that. That's not me. But there is some subtlety and nuance, and if you are tempted to kind of have your eyes glaze over and not listen, my wife teaches violin, and you would be shocked at the nuances when she is teaching a lesson of things like the angle of your pinky. Think about that. To spend an hour talking to a kid about the angle of their pinky, or your wrist and whether it's a little bit bent or not, or how you're holding your bow. But what you come to find out is that if you hold your bow just a little bit wrong, instead of sitting nicely on the string and producing a beautiful clear sound, it kind of skips across like a rock on a pond and sounds very scratchy. Or if you hold your wrist just wrong, you get tendonitis in a couple months. There are important consequences down the road if you do things wrong in the beginning. And so understanding God's law, understanding its purpose, understanding the nuances of God's law matters. It may not feel like it, but it matters down the road, and that's what we see in Galatians. It mattered for them. They were on the wrong track, and they were pretty far down the track. They needed correction. God gave the law to the nation of Israel. He called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, promised he would be a great nation. That turned into the nation of Israel in Egypt. He freed them, brought them out of Egypt, and he gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them ceremonial laws relating to how they were to worship, how they were to sacrifice and meet God. He gave them civil laws for governing that nation. And what we see here in Galatians is that the Jews began to rely on that law, began to see that law as the thing that was the relationship with God, that got them near to God. They were depending on it. And Paul challenges that. Look with me at Galatians 3, verse 17. He's saying to them, this is what I mean. When Paul says to the Galatians, it's not about the law. This is what I mean. The law that came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So what he's trying to explain to them is Abraham received the promise of God. Abraham was declared righteous by God because of his faith. And this law that you're relying on didn't come for 430 years. How can you think that the law of God and obedience to the law of God is the thing that gets you close to God when Abraham, your father that you claim, was 430 years prior to that law and was declared righteous simply by believing? So Paul is starting to try to untangle the law that they're relying on from faith and show them how these are two different things. Well, if they're two different things, then what is the point of the law? Why did the law come? Why did God give it? He says it was put in place because of sin. Look at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. There's way more here than I can get into. Romans is a good book to look at if you want to think about this more. Romans 7 in particular. Paul says basically, when I tried to obey the law, it awoke sin in me. Sin came out even more. The law, the point of the law, as Christ gave it to his people, was to make them realize they needed a Savior. Not something they could keep, not something they could do, but to say, I can't do it. There's an author, T.F. Torrance, who writes a book called The Incarnation. And if you guys have taken like a Sunday school class on Ephesians or heard a sermon where the pastor talks about the entire first chapter being sort of one run-on sentence in the Greek, that's how T.F. Torrance is in English. So I'm not going to read the quote because though it's beautifully worded, it is many commas and no periods. But he essentially says in this quote that God prepared in Israel throughout the centuries of sacrifices, of prophets, of the psalmists, of the law, and all of the stuff that he put Israel through, he prepared in Israel a womb for the birth of a Savior. He prepared a womb. And then, and I'll read this part, at last, in the fullness of time, when God had prepared in the heart and soul and religion of Israel a womb for the birth of Jesus, a cradle for the child of Bethlehem, the Savior of the world was born. The very Son of God, born of God, right in the midst of Israel with all its suffering contradiction of God, in the midst of the Old Testament faith and all that reached out to it in fulfillment in this very hour of incarnation. And he points out that at that time, only a few people recognized what was happening. There were only a few that had seen that the law was pointing to something, and they recognized it when it came. People like Zechariah or Anna or Simon, John the Baptist, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then eventually the 12 disciples. People did realize it, but not all of them. But the whole time, the point of the law back then was to point us to Christ, to point Israel to Christ. And what do we hear throughout the words of the Old Testament? That they couldn't keep the law. Repeated over and over. You have broken my covenant. You can't obey me. You're failing. You can't do it. And it wasn't an encouragement to try harder. It was an encouragement to look for something different. In Jeremiah 31, this will probably be a familiar passage, God says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So God starts way back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these promises. I'm going to do something different. I know you can't keep my law. I know you can't obey me. I'm going to fix it. How am I going to fix it? I'm going to put my law in you, write it on your hearts. I'll be your God. I'll make a new covenant. In verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, he says, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. the law is not there to save us, but Jesus will save us. He will bring salvation. As we talk about the law, though, and as we think about, I want to kind of start to intermix two things here. I'm still explaining the text, but adding in some precursors to application. Because when we think about coming to Christ, we do need to hear at some point that we're sinners. We do need to hear the message that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We do need to hear that there's a problem. But I think that sometimes people who have a grudge against the church or Christians or have a perspective of us that is all about legalism is that maybe that's all they've heard. They've not heard that the law isn't the solution. They've not heard that there's freedom in Christ. They've heard, repent. They've heard, you have a problem. And we've never gone past that, or they haven't heard the rest of it. So yes, they do need to hear this. Yes, there is a problem, but that's part of the answer, not all of it. So when we do evangelism, we need to think carefully about what we're saying and what we're following up with. But the message here in Jeremiah, and as we move into Galatians, is that our sins will be forgiven. We will no longer be obligated to keep the law. If you read the Westminster Confession, and there's probably like two of you in here who've done that. The Westminster Confession, I didn't grow up Reformed, I didn't grow up Presbyterian, and when I first ran into this book, I was just shocked that somebody had put together such a lovely summary of Scripture on all these different topics, and no one had told me about it yet. I love the Confession. I love it because there are times when I want to go, I'm like, you know, what do I forget what I believe. Does that sound kind of weird? I forget things. And I go back and I read and I'm reminded of these different things, but it's such a lovely summary. And it talks about the law and how the law is useful for us as believers, but that we are not obligated at all to keep it. Chapter 20, if you want to go read it. But our confession, our catechisms, they talk about this. We are not obligated to keep the law. And yet I think many times we slip into feeling like we are. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to go to Ezekiel 36. This is kind of the parallel passage to Jeremiah that I just read. Ezekiel 36, also talking about the new covenant that God is going to make. And in verse 26, Ezekiel 36, 26, he says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what's going to happen to us when we belong to Christ. We'll have a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that last phrase stands out to me, be careful to obey my rules, because I've heard a perspective when I was growing up that when you're saved, essentially before you're saved, you can't keep the rules. And once you're saved, God gives you the Holy Spirit, so now you can keep the rules. He gives you the little energizer battery you were missing, and now you can obey. And that's how I lived a lot of my childhood. Like, I should be able to do this. God gave me the Holy Spirit. Why can't I do this? Not understanding the whole time that I still can't do it. As a Christian, with the Holy Spirit, I still can't keep the law. And what Paul is trying to say is that that's the point. The law didn't save the Israelites, and the law doesn't save me. It doesn't save anyone, and it never has and never will. Only Christ will save me, and only trusting and resting in Christ will produce fruit in my life, will produce any kind of law keeping in my life. And this is kind of a paradox because it feels a little bit like if I want to hit the target of keeping the law, I need to aim over here at this other target of resting in Christ. And that's absolutely true. Because if I aim at the target of keeping the law, I become legalistic. And there's no power. And I can't do it. I may fake it for a while. Guilt is a great motivator. So if you are trying to keep the law, there will certainly be an aspect of a little bit of success because guilt is a motivator like no other. but it won't produce true righteousness in you. In a minute, I'm going to talk about what does and flesh that out. But before I go there, if you've ever been bowling and watched a kid bowl, you know how they put up those extra little things on the sides? Maybe a kid, maybe you. I don't want to insult anyone in their bowling. I'm not that great myself. But they put up the little guards so your ball doesn't just go in the gutter nonstop. And when they throw the ball down, sometimes it's kind of bouncing back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. That's how my spiritual life feels at times. I'm trying to go down the road to freedom in Christ, and I'm bouncing off two guards or gutters, if you will. On the one side, what we see in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." This is going back to the law. One of the gutters that I fall into is going back and relying on the law, thinking subconsciously or somewhere in there that if I just do a little better, God will love me more, my life will be more, you know, everything will be great if I can obey better. And I start slipping into not relying on Jesus and what he's done for me, but relying on my own efforts. The other gutter that I can fall into, and we all can fall into, is in verse 13. What we're looking at today. "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." So one gutter is legalism and relying on the law, and the other is to say, well, if I'm forgiven, I can do what I want. It's licentiousness. It's just saying, my actions don't matter. I can do whatever I want because I'm forgiven and I'm free and God will forgive me. It's all cool. And Paul says neither of those is the way God wants us to live. Neither of those is freedom as God intends for us. What's interesting is that both of these lead away from love for one another. If we're legalistic and we're using rules to measure our success, we start using rules to measure other people's success. We judge them for how they act, for what they do, and whether they keep the rule that I'm good at keeping as well as I do. We ignore the other rules I'm not so good at, but you know, the ones I'm really stellar at, that's where I'm going to grade you guys. Or if we think we can do whatever we want, it's all about us. We're selfish. We use other people for our own ends, for our own means, to satisfy ourselves. But neither one is loving. So how then can we walk in the freedom of the gospel? How can we walk in the freedom of the gospel and not use it as an opportunity for the flesh, or not fall into legalism, but instead, like he says, love your neighbor as yourself? In 2 Peter chapter 1, there is a section that I love. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." It's almost like a parallel list to the fruit of the Spirit, but it's this kind of growing of crescendo of godliness and character coming out of a person, adding these things to these other things, and it ends with love. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is all sounding great so far. But verse 9 is the part I want to talk about. "For whoever lacks these qualities," if you are not showing these things in your life, virtue, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, if you lack these qualities, you are so nearsighted that you are blind, having forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. Paul ties together forgetting that we are cleansed from our sins with a lack of fruit. And I think the flip side is remembering that we are cleansed from our sins is what produces fruit. Remembering that we are forgiven, resting in the finished work of Christ for us, remembering that he accomplished everything and I have nothing to do with my salvation, nothing to do to earn it, that is the place where I need to sit and meditate if I want fruit in my life. If I go chasing the law and trying to obey it, I don't actually produce good fruit. If I go chasing my own ends and satisfying myself, I don't produce fruit. But if I rest in Christ, if I rest in his work for me, the whole law is going to be fulfilled in how I live. It may not look like the law as we think of it in terms of rules and regulations. I was looking back, it was interesting, in 2011, we were still here at Harvest, I was in seminary, we did a small, short series of church services on Saturday nights in Oberlin. We had a bunch of people attend, I preached, and then everybody said, great, let's start a church, and I said, I'm still in seminary, I can't yet, and so it's been 12 years, and we're back there. And we still don't have a church yet, but we're working on it. But I preached on this passage in Luke 11. This woman, Jesus is at the house of a Pharisee, and there's all religious leaders around him, and this woman comes in, and she is washing his feet with her tears and drying it with her hair. And then she breaks open this expensive perfume and pours it on his feet. And one of the leaders, or maybe more than one, confront him about it. And they're challenging him about it. Don't you know who this woman is? She's a sinful woman from the town. Don't you know what's going on here? And she's wasting this good perfume. And Jesus says, Essentially, if you are forgiven much, you will love much. If you are forgiven little, you will love little. And this woman knew that she had been forgiven much, and she loved Jesus much. And that, I think, is the connection between resting in the finished work of Christ and fruit in our lives. That the more we meditate on how much God has forgiven us and of what he has forgiven us, the more we love. The more we love him and the more we love others. Jack Miller is a pastor. He is known for the Sonship Course, Gospel Transformation, books, different things like that. But he tells a story of a person that was in his congregation, and this person had some sin in his life, and Jack was going to confront him. He was going to come talk to this guy and deal with it. And so first he wanted to pray and kind of be in the right mind, prepare for this. So he spent some time in prayer, and as he was praying, he was naming this guy's sins to God, and he does this, and he's this way, and the longer he prayed and the more he named the sins, the more he realized he was describing himself and his own sin. And the more he thought about that, the more he realized, I'm actually worse than he is in this area. And so he still went and talked to that guy, but with a completely different attitude, completely different perspective. Look at Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That exact thing. If you see someone struggling around, you restore them in a spirit of gentleness. How do we get that spirit of gentleness? By meditating on our own sin, our own failings, how God has forgiven us and what he's forgiven us of. That leads us to be able to come alongside someone instead of just confronting and judging, but to come alongside and encourage one another. This is the result of meditating on the righteousness of Christ that he gives us, not something we have earned or done. I feel it's always a struggle for me when we talk about rules or behavior, because we're told specific commands in the Bible. We're told to love one another. We are told practice hospitality. We are told to do things. They're commands. God is saying, do these things. And it's true that we should do them. But I think we always, always must remember that none of that gets us closer to God. None of those things, not a single one, no matter how well you do it, is going to be cause for God to love you. Because it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were good. He didn't die for us because we got our act together, because we figured things out and started going to church, and because we got our life straightened out. No, he loved us first, and he sought us, and he bought us with his blood. And that is all we have to rest in. So yes, we work. Yes, we practice hospitality. Yes, we try to love people better. But we always must do it remembering that that's not where our righteousness comes from. And then we will look like Galatians 6:1. We will look like Galatians 5:14, with the whole law being fulfilled. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. The flip side of that in verse 15, which I really haven't mentioned here, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. I think all that's saying is what I've already said. If you veer away from Christ toward legalism or satisfying yourself, you start to turn on each other. You don't love each other truly because you're caring about yourself and your reputation or whatever it is. When we aim at something other than Christ, we don't hit any of it. We don't hit fulfilling the law. We don't hit knowing Christ. We miss completely. As Abby, I'm a verbal processor, so I periodically, while I'm preparing a sermon, come into the kitchen or wherever she is or on our walks with the dog. Hey, can I walk you through this? Can I tell you what I'm thinking? And, you know, spit it all out, and she asks questions. And good, whatever. So we were talking yesterday, and I was sharing how I was kind of struggling with a lot of material. Like, I have so many ideas, and I don't know where I'm going with this. And she said, well, what is the main thing you want them to know? The main thing you want them to remember? And I thought, oh, that's really easy. That is so easy to answer. I want you to know that God loves you. I want you to know you're forgiven. I want you to know he's pleased with you, not because of anything you've done. That you can sit there as a mess. I am a mess. I assume the rest of you are too. You can sit there and know that God is absolutely pleased with you. If you are his child, there is nothing that you can do to make him unhappy with you, because everything, all of your sin, past, present, future, was taken by Christ. He paid for it with his blood. You are free. You are loved. And that's the place where I want you to live each day. That's the place I want to live each day. Because I find when I am scrabbling, trying to grab reputation, trying to grab things and hold on to them, these tattered garments that I try to cover myself in, it's stressful. It's unhappy. It's not fun. It's not relaxing. I don't feel good. But when I rest in my Savior, when I know his love for me, I feel peace. I feel happiness. And I want to show that to others. It changes me. It changes my heart. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free. No condemnation. If you're struggling to love, if you're struggling to forgive, if you're struggling to be patient or self-controlled, the solution isn't just to try harder. It's not to get it right, to get your act together. No, the solution is to turn your eyes again to Christ, to remember what he's done for you. Isaiah 55, it's beautiful, says to come, you who have no money. That's us. We have no money. Spiritually speaking, we have no money. And he says, come and buy bread. Come be filled, be satisfied, because God is giving us his righteousness. We have no money to earn it, but he gives it freely, and we can be filled with his righteousness. We have a safety net. I think sometimes we're scared to go out and do things, to talk to someone, maybe to try to encourage them because we're worried we'll mess up. You can't mess it up. He's planned your good works ahead of time. There's a safety net. All your sin is paid for. You have nothing to lose by trying to love others and to love God. But if we don't remember that we're forgiven, we'll be too afraid to even try. And if we do remember, what do we have? We have humility, because we know we're sinners. And we have courage, because we know that God loves us and he's on our side. So turn your gaze back to Christ. Soak in his forgiveness today. Rest in what he's done for you. Remember the freedom that he has bought for us, the freedom that he bought with his blood. You are free and you are loved. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that we would know you better, that we would more deeply each day know the depths and the height, and the width and breadth and all of that love that you have for us, so much love, Father, that you would lay down your life for us. Help us to know it, to live in it, to rest in it. We pray this in your name. Amen.